here. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Dick Ruggles, would you be so kind as to pray for the service?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day we're meeting in your house. And Father, we just pray for those who are away, Lord, give them safety and a good time. Father, we just pray to meet with us today, Lord, and teach us from your word.
Amen. All right. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to go to, let's go to verse 11. Just get some context of where we were. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And of course, that's the weakness in that Old Testament. The idea that you went through these things, but those sacrifices couldn't take your sins away. But this man, talking about Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And we talk about how that's done two different ways. The enemies of God can be his footstools in the sense that he puts his foot on their neck, or he can turn them into the temple of God. He called the temple of God his footstool. Okay, so one way or another, he takes his enemies and he changes them. They're either laying out prostrate with his foot on their neck, which is not his desire for any man, or he turns them into the temple of God, which is his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And again, what do we mean by sanctified? We're not talking about people walking around with halos around their head. We're talking about people who live a separated life, different. You can live a separated life in a crowd of people. After a while, they realize that you're not going to talk the same language they talk. You're not going to laugh at the same jokes they laugh at. You're not going to entertain yourself with the same things they entertain themselves with. You have different desires and such, but you're not going to look down on them like there's something wrong or unclean about them. Let God deal with them on that. But you live a sanctified life. And it says this, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. What did he perfect? He perfected their salvation. He took care of whatever's needed. God knows men are out there all over the world trying to do something to ingratiate themselves to God. What God has done is something to ingratiate men to himself by him doing the work himself. All right. Now it says this in verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now this is a tremendous verse to show you there is a change in the New Testament. There's those laws and things that God gave, but here he takes and he writes them into the very hearts of people. So that as they walk around, those laws are playing in their hearts. They're scrolling through there, and they're there inside of them. This is a promise made in the book of Jeremiah. And it changes a man. It sanctifies him in his own way and separates him unto that. But notice this, the Holy Ghost bore witness. Now, one of the things you need to understand is this. God doesn't break his own law. If God said you'll not hate a man without a cause, God never hated a man without a cause. That in itself rebukes Calvinism. It's over, it's done. He never hated a man without a cause. It never happened, okay? If God commanded you not to do it, you can be sure he doesn't do it, okay? Let me tell you why a Trinity is important. A Trinity is important because how do we know that Jesus Christ is eternal? Because the Holy Ghost bore witness. The Father bore witness. How do we know the Holy Ghost is eternal? Because Jesus Christ bore witness, the Father bore witness. How do we know the Father is eternal? Because the Holy Ghost bore witness and Jesus Christ bore witness. In other words, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. If God is in the Trinity, he's an unlawful God. You can't even trust his word according to his word. Okay? So, Here, though, the Holy Ghost bears witness to this man, Jesus Christ, and that he's written the laws in their hearts. In verse 17, it says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And let me tell you here, there is a great liberty in that. But a great liberty, just in this idea that, you know, let me tell you something. I have a few things I've done in life that when I remember them, they're a torture to me. Most of them were done before I ever got saved. When I think about them and I think back on them, I writhe in agony over the memory of certain things that I've done. And that's why I say, if the Lord were to take and insert a needle into each person's heart and then put a TV screen up there and we could all see each person's heart, we would die in shame when that moment came when our heart is the one that's up on that screen. And I have memories of things, and my God has put his arm around my shoulders and tried to tell me, I've paid for those, they're done. It's over. He doesn't remember them anymore. Now, I have people who come up to me, and they ask me the question, I'm going to teach you something practical here. They ask me the question, then why is it that certain things I've done just keep coming back over and over to me? Here's what I've learned. I've learned when that happens to me, it's because the Lord is looking at my thinking currently, how I'm thinking, and realizing, uh-oh, that's the same thought patterns you had that led you to this. Those are the same thought patterns. You've slipped into the same groove of thinking that led you so many years ago to this shameful thing that I keep bringing back to your memory, okay? Why? Because I'm trying to rub your nose in it? No, I'm trying to show you. Stop thinking the way you're thinking. Get rid of those thoughts. Purge yourself in the Word of God. Fill your heart with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Make a sweet melody in your heart unto the Lord. Let the Word of God change you in the inward parts. And I've learned that, yes, even though those horrible things that I did, and again, they're torture to me when I think about them. I don't know any other word to say. I writhe when I think about it. Was that me? Yeah, that was me. Okay. But yet, at the same time, what led me to that? Bad thinking. Bad habits. And eventually, you just slip into something where you end up doing something you never thought in a million years that you'd do. Now, I remember in high school thinking to myself, I'm a pretty good guy, and I had a whole list of things that I'd never done and thought I'd never do. And, of course, that's the definition of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness isn't where you say, oh, I gave this amount of money, I must be going to heaven. Self-righteousness is when you say, yeah, but I'd never do that. My brother does that, but I wouldn't do that. Okay? Boy, those guys on the TV, they did that. I'd never do that. That's what self-righteousness is. Self-righteousness is all the things you pick and say, I'd never do those things there. And I remember one time, probably 3-4 years later, I was in the military and I was going to bed one night and I remember thinking to myself, well, you can cross that one off the list. One of those things I swore I'd never do. Cross that one off the list. And I remember that list getting shorter. Now there's still sins, thank God. Thank God. Oh, by the grace of God that I never did. Am I capable of them? Yes, I am. If I got my thinking wrong, do you think I could find myself there? Yes, I could, okay? That's why I take and purify myself in the Word of God, read the Word of God, sanctify myself unto it, because I don't ever want to find myself on that road again. I don't ever want to find myself debauching myself as I've done in time past. But the Holy Ghost here bears witness from Jeremiah and says this, their sins and iniquities, I won't remember them anymore. What a gracious God to do that. What a gracious God. Let me tell you something. If you ever forgive somebody for something, don't ever bring it up again. Okay? If you ever forgive somebody for something, don't ever bring it up again. But if they don't ask or want your forgiveness, you're foolish to forgive it. Why? Does God forgive things you don't want forgiven? Does God forgive things you don't see you did anything wrong? No, he doesn't. Then why is it wrong for you to? Now let me explain this. I don't want to sound like teaching you to get revenge or things of that sort. First of all, you don't get revenge. God does that. And if you ever sit back once in your life and let God do it, you'll grieve for the person he's doing it to. You'll grieve for that person. They'd have been far better off if you'd gotten revenge, okay, instead of God doing it. Here's the point. And I've made this point before. If I were to go up, say to Mike Falk, Mike, that's a pretty good car you got out there. I'm going to give you $20. Give me the title. No. No. I'm not stealing it. I'm giving you the $20. It's mine. No. No. Now, if I walked up to him and said, Mike, here's $70,000. Here's your car. He couldn't get that title out quick enough. Might as well walk home for, all right? You know, it's $70,000, all right? Well, what am I saying here? If I wanted to buy Mike's car, A, I'd have to find out if he's willing. Number two, we'd have to settle upon a worth. What is it worth to buy that car? And we would all both have to agree upon it, shake hands, and be done. And from now on, that's my car. You can't think of it, that's my car. No, it's not your car. That's my car now. Now, if someone does you wrong, A, let's say they don't even see they've ever done anything wrong. Well, there's no forgiveness there. They don't even see they need it on their part. I've had a lot of people done me wrong. They don't even see they've done something wrong. Okay? They don't even begin to see it. In their mind, it was all okay. Okay? Now, the thing is, I have learned that if I sit there and let it fester, it turns me bitter. And I've been bitter before in my life. And let me tell you something. I'd rather do anything than be bitter. Bitter destroys you on the insides. How many of you know somebody that's bitter? Oh, my goodness. What an awful trap they're in. How many remember a time in life when you were bitter? Oh, so awful to be bitter. So terrible. What it does to you on the inward parts to be bitter. God forbid that you ever let yourself be bitter. I went through a year of bitterness one time after I was saved, and my wife couldn't stand to be around me. No one could stand to be around me. I was bitter. And I'm thinking all along, it's that guy's fault over there. Well, maybe it was his fault he did something wrong. Well, what an idiot I was. You did me wrong. I'm going to take poison pills and hurt myself. Well, I was telling you he did something wrong. Sure it did. To this day, the guy never saw he did anything wrong. Okay? But you know what happened? I did a lot wrong. I sat there and ate poison pills of bitterness. And destroyed all the people around me, made everybody miserable that was around me, because I'm mad at somebody else. Now, what if that guy never saw anything? Well, here's the attitude that I've learned to have. When someone does you wrong and they don't see it, if you have a good enough relationship with them, and you're risking a lot, you can go up and say, by the way, this thing here that really did me wrong. I'm offended by this. I've had people do that. My wife and I have that relationship where probably 9 out of 10 times she comes up and says that I see it. Okay? Usually the one time I don't see it's because I've really done wrong and I'm in agony and don't want to see it. Okay? But the thing is, we have that kind of relationship where I'm able to come up and say, hey, you've done me wrong here. And that's a wonderful relationship. You don't have that relationship with many people. If it's someone you can't do that with, here's the attitude you need to have. The attitude you need to have is this. If they ever did come to me and saw they did something wrong, I would be glad to forgive them lightly. It would be a light thing for me to forgive them for this. It would be a joy to me for them to even see they did something wrong. Okay? So that's the attitude to take. What if they never see it? Ask yourself, how many things do you think you've done to people that you never saw, never realized? I remember one time parking a Volkswagen in the driveway of two concentration camp victims. Volkswagen made the engines that fueled the gas. I'm up there in the fellow's bedroom, and his mother yells up, Arnold, whose car is that? Okay. I couldn't have done anything more offensive if I tried than parking that Volkswagen in their driveway. Men and women's got tattoos on their arms from a concentration camp. Family that died with Volkswagen spewing the gas out and such. Arnold in horror realized I'm the one. He called down to his mother, said, Mom, it's John.
She understood then that I didn't know. And that woman was very gracious, but never again was that car ever parked in her driveway, okay? Never again. So the thing is, I had done something very wrong, but I'd been ignorant to it. And when I knew what I had done, we cleaned that up and it was over. How many times do you think you've done things to people that you never understood you did? And how kind for them to let it go. One of my favorite stories about Tanya Spencer is she talks about being a little girl living over in Portville. And there was a lady who had these beautiful flowers in her garden. And Tanya, as a little girl, cuts the tops off the flowers and tries to sell them to her. And you know what? The woman was kind to her. She understood this morbidly obese little girl here, living in a home with trauma and horror and agony. And the woman was very kind to Tanya. And I don't know who that woman was, but I've always loved that story, okay? What would the average person have done, okay? Every person screamed and yelled, I'm calling your mother or whatever else, and that was a woman that understood, okay? There's the tops of her beautiful flowers cut off by this little troubled girl. And she just handled it and bore that herself, okay? How would you like to have a reputation of being able to do that? How'd you like to have a reputation where people thought of you as that kind person? That you could actually take those things. And I don't want you to be some milksop that everybody just walks all over. I'm not asking for that. I'm asking for somebody who clearly has definitions of your territory. You clearly have definitions of what's right and wrong. You do maintain those things, but when you see something as hapless as that, as this child, in this horrible abused household. At that time, Tanya was going through rapes and everything else at that time in her life, okay? And somebody who had just had sense enough to realize that this girl can't handle that. Years ago, when I used to teach English to Russian Jews, I knew a man by the name of Victor who wasn't Jewish, but he had married a Jewish artist just as they were getting ready to leave the Soviet Union to be able to escape the Soviet Union. And she was a dingbat. I mean, this woman was just as flighty and ballet and piano and all this, and a dingbat. I mean, they just needed to take her straight to New York City and put her in the social circle. I mean, this was a complete dingbat. And Victor was a Russian intellectual. And but the thing is, he would walk up and down two and three flights of steps on his hands. Russian, big bear. He asked me one time, what do you like to do for fun? I'm like, do you like to wrestle? I didn't get it. No. I don't want to wrestle. But he told me the story of, in college actually, him and a couple of friends sat around and mused what it would be like to escape from the Soviet Union. And he said one of his friends knocked on him. And he said the KGB came and arrested him. And they hadn't even tried. It's just they talked about it in a hotel room, you know, or I mean their dorm room or whatever, what it'd be like. And he got put into a mental hospital. And he said it was an awful thing. He said just a terrible thing. And he was talking to the psychiatrist and the psychiatrist said, but Victor, he said, you have everything here. You have your medical, you have a career taken care of, housing's guaranteed you, a job's guaranteed you. Why would you want to do anything else? And Victor says, well, you know, I just look and think, well, maybe there's more to life. And the psychiatrist said, and that's why you're in here. That's insanity to think there's more to life than that. Okay? But the thing is, Victor then told me this story. He said that every day there was this washwoman who would come in and she would open these side doors that were normally closed, and often at the same time the main gate would be open. And he plotted and plotted, and he said the day came when sure enough it happened. He said this huge washwoman, I've never raised it, I just picked her up like this and moved her. I thought, I bet you did. All right. But the thing is, he ran out that gate and they caught him. And they brought him in. And they had him in a room, and there's all the orderlies standing around, and there's a wash pan with sheets in it, and they're soaking in water. And they said, Victor, you need to eat. And they had this big bowl of like porridge and mush, and one of the orderlies very quickly shook his head, don't eat that. So he wouldn't eat. And they tried. They tried to force him. He was a big man. He wouldn't eat. Finally, they realized, I could eat. They stripped him naked. And he said this. He said, I looked around at all those orderlies. And he said, I could have broken every one of their necks. So it wouldn't have been a problem. And I realized, they're not the one here. They're just caught up in this system. He said, I could have broken every one of their necks. And he said, I just thought to myself, why? Why do that? Just take my punishment. He said, I laid down and they took those sheets and wrapped me like a mummy and sewed it as tight as they could and let them shrink. Okay? That's why they wanted his bowels full of food. Okay? And he said it was agony. He said it was. He said there was no other way to describe it. Claustrophobic, agony. And he said, you know, you didn't want to escape the next time. The lesson got across to me and eventually let him out. But why did he say that? Because he had just heard preaching about how Jesus Christ looked at these people and said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they're doing. And he said, I can understand that. I can understand not wanting to hurt people who are just ignorant. And you want to know something? When Jesus Christ said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they're doing, he's not talking about the priests. They know full well what they're doing. He's not talking about the crowd saying, give us Barabbas. He's talking about these Roman soldiers who just got up that day and had duty. Is that a duty to do? What's their duty today? Their duty, you know, they got, you know, crucifixion duty. They don't know what they're doing. Unless someone the Lord looked at and said, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. And you know what? You're going to have people like that in your life who never in a million years understood that word they said that day, how awful it was to you that they said that word. Somebody posted a thing on the internet the other day, and I thought it was pretty good. It said, if you see someone grieving, and you can't understand why they're grieving for that long, get on your knees and be thankful you can't understand. Be thankful you've never been there. Be thankful that you don't have a clue why they're grieving for that long. Be thankful. But the thing is, you're going to have people who do you wrong. And you know what? You need to ask yourself, did they understand when they did it how bad this would hurt? I remember one time as a boy, back in the 60s, my father had a 58 Nash, the Rambler made him. But it was an unusual car, and he's driving down Route 16 by Lime Lake, and some boy threw a snowball at the car, and it just caught the windshield just right and shattered it. And back then in the early 60s, it was $100 to replace that windshield. And you know, this is back when my father made like $40 a week and five children. And it ruined our winter. I mean, it just ruined it. There's no other way to put it. It was just one of those things that we lived on almost nothing and just pulled our belts in and everything. Did that boy understand that through that? No. He just threw a snowball. Did he understand that five children went for a really hungry winter? Do you understand that a woman wept at nights because they didn't have money? No, he didn't understand any of that. So if he had been caught, you think we should have hit him with the agony of all that he'd done? No. He threw a snowball, okay? And you know what? There's certain people in your life that throw snowballs. Okay? And that's all it really was. And yes, it caught you wrong, and yes, it caught you somewhere, but they didn't know that. They didn't know that when they did that to you. Handle it that way, okay? Trying to look honestly at the value of the crime and make sure what you demand for apology, make sure what you demand for forgiveness is not some excessive, horrible price, okay? It's always your honor to make the cost of an apology as low as possible. That saying in Spanish, de nada, it's nothing, okay? Thank you. Yeah, hey, thank you for apologizing. It's over. It's done. It's forgotten. We're done. That's your honor as a Christian to do that. To let those, and if somebody doesn't see they've done wrong, just ask yourself, how many things have you done that way? You know, my kids will tell you, I'd have them all lined up in the bed and I'm getting ready to whip butt. But Daddy, you didn't do it! And I'd say to them, well, maybe you didn't. But while I'm whipping you, I want you to think of all the things you got away with. You know, and I used to tell them also, you know, I said, you know, the problem is I can't believe you. And I'm trying to think who started the line around here. Was it me or your mother, or was it you? You know? Oh, you're the ones that started the line. So if you get a whipping you didn't deserve, is it my fault? You know? Hammond told me, she said, I just hated it when you said that. Forgiveness, again, is a transaction between two people. If the other person doesn't want part of the transaction, it did not take place. I know more Christians who are bitter with people they say they forgive them. Okay? They say they forgive them, but there was never a transaction. And therefore, they sit around bitter. Okay? They sit around bitter. Oh, I forgive so-and-so, and then you hear them a year later, they're still tore up in the RBI, yeah, but I forgave. No, you didn't forgive it. You didn't forgive them in a million years. It's not forgiven. That person doesn't even see they need forgiveness. So to say you've forgiven them is wrong. No, you can't forgive until the two of you come up with a value on the transgression. Again, I've used this, illustration before. You think of Kyle right there. If I get in my car, I'm suddenly mad. I don't like something that was said. I didn't sing the song I want. I get in my car, I put it in reverse. I'm peeling out of there, and I run over his little boy. Because I'm furious. And everybody, they're calling the ambulances and such, and maybe his leg's crushed or some horrible thing like that. And then, oh yeah, so I come back in. Oh, by the way, if I did anything wrong, would you forgive me? Oh yeah, I asked for forgiveness. And you know what? Everybody instinctively realizes that did not meet the value. That did not meet the value of the crime whatsoever. So there's more than just asking for forgiveness, okay? It's understanding the value of the crime and going to those people and making sure that they understand you know the value of the crime. Okay? You know, there's only one way to handle that. And that would be to come on my knees and call the police and say, I need to go to the darkest and most horrible jail you have and dedicate whatever I can to see to it that that boy can live whatever life he has. And that, there'd just be no other way to do it. And anybody did short of that, it'd be hard to believe they really understood what they did. And again, that's why 90% of professing Christians are lost. Because they've never had that reckoning with God. They never repented. They never came to God with the value and understanding of why Jesus had to die for them. They never came to him that way. They never had one bit of understanding of why this great God would have to die for them. Oh, Jesus, would you say to me, I called upon your name? No, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And let me tell you something, if you never repented, you've never believed. Okay? We've gone through two generations now of people who've used that cheap little 1-2-3 gospel, and it's damned America. Damned America. There's no other way to put it. People go through professions, no change whatsoever, fill churches up just full of people with natural affections and who've never been changed, never been born again, all trying to make church work and such with their bitterness and their hatreds and their miseries and their uncleannesses. And trying to sing the old songs of Zion, but never one time have they ever understood what that man went through on the cross and how they personally bought that man's death. They personally bought that man's agony. They personally put him through that themselves and the sins of their life. They've never come to him. They've never, ever seen that. And let me tell you something. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. For the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the will of God for man. Not that they should all pray this little prayer. I listened to a man preach last night. Listened to it on YouTube. Just an old man, born in 1924, died probably 9-10 years ago, or whatever else. But he just said, all you have in churches now are these people who just made these little, he calls them zombies. There's no life in them. They just all come together doing these things. There's never been a time when you saw the agony of their own sin. Never been a time when absolutely and cut wide open, understanding the depth of their sin. A.W. Tozier talked about that thing. I said it last week, where he talked about, we call them half Christians now. Just the church is just filled with half Christians. And he said it's all done by formula. You know, it's just all done by these little formulas and such. And he said they're just half Christians. And he said, I like this thing where people are in agony and that pain of seeing their own sin and understanding their need for Jesus Christ. Okay? But let me tell you something. If you've ever been there and you've ever reckoned with God, God's way, and he's pardoned you, he doesn't remember those sins anymore. And if you and somebody else ever come to that reckoning in your own life, where somebody has done you wrong, and you tell them you forgive them, then it's over, it's done. Don't you ever cast it in their teeth again. Don't you ever bring it up to them again. Don't you ever go back and say, oh, look at this. Want to destroy a marriage? Go ahead and do that. Want to destroy a marriage? Want to destroy your life? Want to destroy friendships? Yeah, keep track of everybody's ever done you wrong, okay? See if you're not lonely and bitter and by yourself all the time. It's a great way to do it, okay? Father, I thank you very much for the lesson we've had here today. And I do pray now that you help each one of us to reckon in our own lives, first with you and then with those we love. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.